We've been on and off for a few weeks considering the theological nature of the conflict of the 19th century. We've been considering that it was a war rooted in theology. In many ways, it was primarily even a cultural, a spiritual, a theological conflict, and in many ways, that same conflict continues today. At the heart of it was a division of theology, a division of religion, a division of worldview. I mean, every day I look about me and I say, how can we continue to live with these people? The South maintained a culture and a worldview that was different, one that continued to view Christ as deity, the Bible as inerrant, man as fallen, and God as sovereign. And at the heart of it was, where was God placed in that worldview? God is sovereign. It doesn't matter what we do. But as you view him, as cultures, as people viewed him, you know, was it God or man that was the center of the universe? And this distinguishes all those various names that they may go by. Humanism, Arminianism, communism, all is opposed to the sovereignty of God and his central place in all, and acknowledging that. The past week or so, we looked at the testimony of many of the Confederate leaders. They weren't perfect men, but they were godly men. And even those who may not have known Christ at the time, they respected those things and treasured those things and the culture it was built upon. And many of them were brought to the Lord during the war, or as in the case of Nathan Bedford Forrest, after the war. You know, the doctrine of the depravity of man and his fallen natures is offensive to humanity. It was offensive in large case to the northern sensibilities, as they had come to see man as the sinner and man as perfectible, and man not in need of redemption or forgiveness, but of education and refinement. In the process of this, I came across the Confession of Faith that had been adopted by our Baptist forebears in the middle of the 19th century here in Florida by the Northern Florida Baptists. And we briefly went over those. I'm going to spend some time looking at those today, because, as I said, if we're going to go by their names, if we're going to call ourselves by their names, we ought to stand where they stand. We ought to believe what they believe. We ought to proclaim what they proclaim. And as I set forth, and I'm not going to go over the whole confession. I'm looking at the first six items here. And I don't know if I'll finish them today or not. But the first item is this. We believe in the existence of one only true and living God, and that he has made himself known to his people under the name of Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, the same in essence and equal in every divine perfection. Listen, the Trinity of God is essential to a genuine Christian faith. Understanding the deity of God is essential. One of my own close and beloved relatives, I remember talking, he's still a young person, but he was young then, you know, supposedly he got saved and got baptized. And as I talked to him, he had really no idea who Jesus Christ was. You know, many churches today that make claim to have Orthodox faith, they don't proclaim Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. Jesus Christ said, except you believe that I am, you shall perish in your sins. And they're so rushing to get kids to make a decision, walk an aisle, make a decision, pray a prayer, and get baptized, and they have no clue because God hasn't yet revealed himself to them. I pray that they would. 1 John 5:7, again, a verse that's much disputed by the modern religious world and the theological world, the scholars. 1 John 5:7, they say, well, it really doesn't probably belong in the Bible. And they question it because it doesn't appear in their, they call oldest and best, which are not oldest by any means, and they're certainly not the best manuscripts. 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Well, you don't have to fully understand the Trinity. None of us do. But you do have to accept the fact that there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are three persons of the Godhead. And in particular, Jesus Christ is God. And that's denied by much of Christendom, and even by churches that would claim to believe those things. It's not central to their teaching and their doctrines. All the way back in the Old Testament, we read in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one Lord, and ever has been. And there's only one way. The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these are the words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Old Testament Israel understood those things. And there's, again, elements of the Trinity we see from the very beginning in the book of Genesis. And God reveals himself to his people. And there's only been salvation through the atoning blood of Christ. And though they may not have comprehended it all, God revealed himself to those that were his. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it, the Lord said. Moses counted the riches of Christ more than all the treasures of Egypt. Matthew 28, verse 19, is our Lord speaking to his church before he ascends. Matthew 28, verse 19, gives what we often call the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Three separate names, three definite articles, and yet it says in the name of, again, reference to the Trinity, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. The essence of God, the great Trinity. The Lord said in John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. They understood what he was saying because the next verse tells us, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They could not accept Jesus Christ for who he is and what he is, and they sought to stone him. those who truly know him, those that are his, our Baptist forebears, understood those things and stood for those things. And if we're, again, going to go by that name, we need to stand for those things. The second element in that old 19th century Baptist confession was, number two, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God and the only rule of faith and practice. The only rule of faith and practice is here. I mean, men may have commentaries and confessions. The only rule of faith and practice is the Word of God. Largely at this time, and again, not universally, there were true believers, but largely in the North, the Bible was no longer looked upon as the inspired, inerrant Word of God. In many northern churches, the Word of God had been replaced by science, by philosophy, by politics, and many would still use that terminology even as they do today. And I can remember going through seminaries and professors talking about the Word of God. And then they would discuss how, well, the Word of God may come from something you read today, not in the Bible. Things become the Word of God to you. No, God gave His Word. The Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away, my words shall not pass away. He said, not a jot or a tittle. They like to use the language. They like to befuddle. They like to confuse. But the Word of God is the Holy Scriptures, as our Baptist forebearers said here, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Important verse. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. All Scripture, that word inspiration is theonoustos. It literally means all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture comes from God, both the Old and the New Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That word perfect speaks of complete or finished or mature. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly, completely furnished unto all good works. The Bible is all that we need of religion, is all that we need to know God. We don't need the Book of Mormon. We don't need the writings of Mary Baker Eddy or the writings of Mary Ellen White or any of these other additions that have been made through the years. Now, we have God's Word, and it's all that we need to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Again, the Lord said in Matthew 5 and verse 18, for verily I say unto you, heaven and earth shall pass away. One jot till heaven and earth shall pass away. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The Lord said, not a jot or a tittle, not the smallest letter, not the smallest tittle. Was like a tiara. It was like sort of like the line on a Q as makes it different than an O, which is probably the closest thing in English. You know, some folks say the, you know, what's the English cross in every T and dot in every I, but it was more than that. It distinguished the whole letter. It was more like the squiggly on a Q and an O. Or it's not one of those. Not one, not the smallest letter, the yod. Not the smallest differentiating marks. Will in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. prophet Isaiah wrote. And again, this was nothing new. If we're going to bear their names from the Old Testament as the people of God, from the Old Testament or from the New Testament, we need to stand where they stood. Isaiah said in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Listen, you want to judge what somebody's saying? You want to judge the veracity of it? The truthfulness of it? You judge it by the word of God. People today claim to have new revelations, new inspirations. But again, Isaiah warns us to the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Oh, they may be nice people. They may be intelligent people. They may be persuasive people. But there's no light in them. Those things today that are promoted out there that seem appealing to people, but there's no light in them. The third article in this statement of faith of our early Baptist forebears, number three says, we believe in the doctrine of election. Now, that'll get you thrown out of the majority of Baptist churches today. Most of them have no clue as to what election is. And if they have to deal with it, because it's in the Scripture, they'll explain it away by saying, God elected you because you elected Him. He looked down and saw what you were going to do, and then He decided to elect you. God's waiting on you. God's subject to the whims of man. No. Our Baptist forebears said, we believe in the doctrine of election. That God chose His people. He didn't choose him. But the Lord tell His disciples when He set them down that time, He said, I want you to know something, boys. You didn't choose me. Oh, in their own memory, in their own experience, they could recall the time they came to Christ. He said, I want you to understand, you did not choose me. But I chose you. We believe in the doctrine of election, that God chose His people in Christ. And we'll look at some of the verses there. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But again, it says, we're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God looked upon us as justified. We weren't in our own minds and before the world, but because of Christ, because of His atonement, which God had already accepted, we were in Him. God chose His people in Christ before the foundation of the world, before they did anything good or bad, before they ever made any decisions, before they decided anything. God decided for them and for everything else. That God chose His people in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Brother, more and more in these days and age in which we live, we need to be that. We need to pray that God make us those things. We need to distinguish ourselves from the world. I've been dealing with something. I'll be dealing with it from the pulpit. But we ought to be manifested as His by the way we appear. We ought not be like the world. We ought not, you know, dress like the world. We ought not to involve ourselves in the questionable activities of the world. I know people say, well, times have changed. God has not changed. People say, oh, well, it's just fun. No, it's not fun. It's sin. God chose His people in Christ before the foundation of the world that they should be holy We talked about that word before. It's a word we don't dwell upon. We just think holy. We think holy, holy, holy. We don't think about it. But that word means to be separate, to be apart, to be different. God is holy because he is separate, apart, and different than anything. God is truly holy. He's not like anything else in the universe. He created it all. He is holy. He is separate. He is apart. He is different. And Scripture says we're to be holy because he's holy. We're to be different. We're to be apart. We're to be separate. We believe in the doctrine of election, that God chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they should be. I mean, we were chosen for something. A lot of people get confused the doctrines of election and sovereign grace, and some of them just think, well, it doesn't matter how you live. It does matter how you live. There's no evidence that you were really chosen in him if you live like the world, if you live like the devil. I can't look at people's hearts, but we were chosen to be holy. Chosen! We're not chosen because we are holy or because we made ourselves, but we were chosen that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated them. Again, that word that gets you thrown out of most Baptist churches today. Some of them will just tell you right up front, we don't believe in predestination. Yeah, well, the Bible does. So you need to deal with that. Having predestinated them unto the adoption of children. And then some of them will say, well, what that means is that those who decide to accept Christ, then God will adopt them to children. He decided to take those who would decide. Now, God's the decider, not man. He's not dependent on them. Having predestinated them unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. So why did God choose you? Because it pleased him. I saw somebody I addressed and went back and forth a couple times, and I kept giving scriptures at him. At least he was smart enough to shut up. And he was like, you know, God chose people on a whim. No, he didn't. You know, because we don't know it doesn't mean God had his eternal purposes, but they weren't found in us. They weren't found in anything that was good in me. You know, that God did it without any reason. God has reasons. God has purposes, but they're not found in us. Having predestinated them unto the adoption of children, the placement is children. We dealt with that in Galatians. It's not exactly the same as what adoption is today, but it has to do with our placing as children, the revelation that we're children, and that we're adult, mature children, because we were children before the world was. We were chosen in Christ, but it's manifested in time, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, unto the pleasure of his goodwill. Unto the pleasure of his, because it pleased him. Largely in the north, and unfortunately, increasingly now in the south, humanism and Arminianism have denied the sovereignty of God and have reasserted the sovereignty of man. That God is somehow constrained and restricted by the sovereignty of man. And that's the devil's lie. Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. And of course, this statement was taken almost directly from that. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God works everything after the counsel of his own will. People say, well, God wants everybody to be saved. He wants everybody to make a decision. No, he works all things after the counsel. I don't know what that is. I don't know who the elect are, but he does. He knows those that are his. And whom we have obtained an inheritance. We obtain an inheritance because we're children. By his election, we're children. Having predestinated us according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the count. You know, that's the only place that there's genuine peace. I don't know these people today that worship this God that's doing the best he can, but man won't let him. Where's the peace in there? He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Romans 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, those whom God foreknew. It's not speaking like he looked down and saw what you were going to do. That word foreknew, prognosko, it speaks of God's eternal love. Just like we see throughout Scripture, that word knowledge, that Adam knew his wife. God knew them. God foreknew. He loved them with an everlasting love. The Scriptures tells us that he loves his people with an everlasting love. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Again, there's a purpose to which God chose us, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. God's going to finish this work. He knows the end from the beginning. It's going to come all the way from election to glorification. And it's all his doing. Whom he justified, then he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? Brethren, here's peace. What are we going to say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God's going to prevail. People in D.C. may hate our guts. Those people out in the streets, perverts, they may hate our guts. But you know what? If God's for us, who can truly be against us? They cannot accomplish anything. Even Satan. You know, Job. God allowed Satan to do some things in Job's life, but Satan was powerless before God. Unless God allowed it for him. And again, why did our forebears not succeed in their struggle against the evil empire? I don't know. God determined those things, but we can trust him. And as Job would say in that book, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yea, though he slay me, yet. Why? Because he was working everything after his goodwill. He knows those that are his, and he's chosen them. And this is what our forebears believe. And if we're going to stand with them, if we're going to claim to be Baptists, if we're going to claim to be Christians, if we're going to claim to be Southerners, we need to stand where they stood, or else we have no right to those names. We'll take our hymnal this morning. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn. Depth of Mercy, number 185. Depth of Mercy, Can It Be, number 185. You can stand as we sing this closing hymn. 185.
Of sin.
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for each one that's here. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to meet. Father, we think upon those who went before us, those whom you used to pass on your truths to us, to pass on that measure of liberty, that measure of freedom within our hearts. Lord, for the truths of your scriptures. Lord, those who stood against the onslaughts of the wicked. And Lord, it was just by your grace. They had no more power on their own than we do. And yet, Lord, you were pleased to use them. And I pray, Father, as we think upon these things, as we claim to stand where they stood, as we claim to bear the names that they bore, Father, that by your grace we might be made worthy of them. Lord, thank you again for this day, for our Savior, for his all-sufficient and completed atonement. Pray again for our brother Reagan. Suppose he'll be traveling or watching over him as he was in his training. That you might put your hand on him and use him in the future. Father, we pray for those who need your healing, for those who need your comfort. And Lord, just help us all to trust as we ought. To know that you love your people with an everlasting love and that you're working for their ultimate good. That we can say even with that Old Testament Saint Job, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Father, we thank you that you are God, worthy of all trust. And we thank you for our Savior and his completed and sufficient atonement. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.